how we find in your word the warnings that we need, how we see that it so often searches out our hearts and reveals sin in our lives, unconfessed sin, that we might repent of it and turn from it. And we rejoice, Lord, that your word shows us the way, the righteous path, that as it reproves us and confronts us in our sin, it also corrects us and restores us to your will. And it trains us and it makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. And we thank you then, Lord, as we are studying the book of Proverbs, that there is great delight, blessing, and joy in the fear of the Lord. And we rejoice, Father, that through Christ you've changed our fear, so that it is not a cringing fear of you, because perfect love casts out fear. But we have learned for the first time as Christians the true reverence and respect and awe and worship and humble posture before you as the Almighty Lord of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing. How great and holy and mighty and true you are. And by contrast, we are mere creatures whose life is in the breath of our nostrils. And we confess that in you we live and move and exist. That comparison to your infinite power, we are puny and we are sinful. And yet we boast and we're proud and self-directed and self-willed. And so, Father, we need your word. And we need the ministry of your word by the Holy Spirit to conform us to Christ, to show us your greatness, to teach us the fear of God. And even today, Lord, would you speak powerfully through your word so we see the beauty and greatness of Christ, so that we would revere you all the more, that we would stand in awe before you, that we would marvel as we thank you and worship you together to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated this morning and turn one book to the right in your Bibles to that incredibly relevant and always practical book of Proverbs. What a privilege I feel to be able to preach through this book. And there's so much here. And as I think through topics I want to cover and passages throughout the book, there's way, way more than we'll cover in the next 10 years. So probably like a 20-year series, you know. So buckle up, because we're going to just keep working our way through this glorious book. And today, I'll tell you, this passage, Proverbs chapter 16, turn there with me, it has gripped me and I am delighting in it. Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 9. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 654, you will find Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. Life is filled with interruptions, isn't it? All the time. They come, and sometimes they can be really, really annoying, right? Especially if you lack patience and you're still being sanctified in that area like I am. Yesterday, after a busy, very early morning, I hunkered down on the couch for kind of one of those quick naps. I could hardly keep my eyes open, and no sooner had I fallen asleep than there was a loud knock at the door, and Donna and I go to the door, and I'm in a stupor, and we open it, and there's a woman that Donna and I do not even recognize holding a dish of food, and she says, "Oh, sorry, I got the wrong house." She meant to go right next door. Now, I mean, I struggle with that, because when I am awakened, like, you know, when I first fall asleep, usually I can't get back to sleep. Praise God I did. She walked off to the neighbor's house, but inside, I got to be honest, it was doing the arg, you know, that type of a thing. And generally in our lives, we make our plans, we attempt to carry them out, and inevitably, you know as well as I do, we hit those snags, right? We come up against the hindrances, the interferences, the intrusions, the disruptions. Can you think of one maybe from your week? Or maybe even this morning, right? Where the little one on the way out the door, you find out, one more diaper to change, right? A nail in your tire, like I had in this last week. My wife and I, we really think we should install a camera in the front yard. We have had so many nails in our tires, I kid you not, through the years, right? Traffic backed up when you're late, right? But I got to get to work. an unexpected illness, either for you or one of the kids, and just destroys your schedule. Those unplanned disturbances and delays, appliances that break down at the most inopportune times, customers who don't pay on time, opportunities that never quite work out, and sometimes you're caught in the rain without an umbrella. And so you look at these things, and we could multiply them, and you could talk about your own week and the interruptions and distractions and intrusions. But how should we look at those interruptions and interferences in life? Now, sometimes they're really life-altering, right? Like when I had mono my senior year at USC, and it just wiped me out for a year. I did not see that one coming. Sometimes the surprises, you know, they come, the interruptions, they're wonderful. They're ones that we welcome even though we didn't see them coming. Like when I got that phone call in the summer of 1986, and one of the guys on the Philippines short-term mission trip team had to drop out. Could I go to the Philippines? Could I go in just a few weeks, you know? And praise God, I did, and that excursion changed my life. It was unexpected, it was a wonderful interruption, and it propelled me into ministry. So God has his plans. Yes, we make our plans, but the question is there a master plan behind it all that encompasses our lives, that in fact embraces the whole universe and all of reality? Is there a master plan behind it all? Could it be, as my wife has reminded me so many times when I'm frustrated by the interferences of life, could it be that not just one or two, but all of the interruptions of life are actually sovereign appointments? Ooh, that just changes everything. I can't always say I've reacted godly when my wife has reminded me of those things, but she's always right. Does God have a plan such that nothing is ever a random and meaningless event? A plan that pulls in our plans, a plan that incorporates our plans and changes them and overrules them even as he chooses. And the answer to those questions is yes, yes. And I want to talk about that this morning with you from this wonderful passage. And I want you to see and embrace the message this morning. Here it is. Your plans, get this, your plans under God's plans. Your plans under God's plans. Finding yourself in his story. Now I know that the normal message that unfortunately we hear too often in our churches today is God's plans under your plans. God in your story. But that's not what the Bible says. And we got to get this right. Your plans under God's plans, finding yourself in his story. Now our text is rich and deep and thought-provoking, and we're going to take 2 weeks on this. This morning is just kind of an intro to what we'll get to, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But Proverbs 16, 1 through 9, allow me to read it for you. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. And then this, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Wonderful passage. Now notice how our passage addresses our plans. Did you see that? Verse 1, the plans of the human heart. Verse 3, your plans. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, and so on. But our passage also addresses God's role with our plans. Did you notice that too? Verse 1, but he gives the answer of the tongue. Verse 2, he weighs the motives. Verse 3, he establishes our plans. Verse 4, he makes everything for its own purpose. Verse 9, the Lord directs our steps. And so on. So how do we rightly see our plans in relationship to God's plans? How do those two fit together? You talk about a practical question that changes everything. We got to get this one right. It changes everything to see it rightly. So let's begin to answer that question of the relationship between our plans and God's plans with our first main point. Notice with me letter A, God's plans. You ready? God has written the story of the universe already. Did you get that? Let me say it again. God's plans. God has written the story of the universe already. He is sovereign Lord. So if we're going to talk about a story, we're saying God has written the story already. Now, I love reading a good story. I'm a big-time reader. I don't like reading on electronic devices. I like the old-fashioned way, you know, with an actual book, and I like marking up my books and bending pages and so on. I love a good story. I couldn't tell you how many times I've read the Chronicles of Narnia. I just got through reading Lord of the Rings again. I don't know how many times I've read that book. But, you know, I love nonfiction even better. True stories, okay? Military history, yeah, I'm a sucker for it. Civil War autobiographies, accounts of famous battles like Gettysburg. You know, our eighth grade class, Donna and I are going to be joining Elizabeth on Friday. And one of the stops, and I look forward to it every year, we go to Gettysburg in Pennsylvania. And I'm like at the edge of my seat, and I'm out the door of the bus, and I want to get to see it all. And I always read those accounts before we get there because I'm just fascinated. So as you think about all those stories, the greatest story ever written, the most wonderful true story, you're looking at it this morning. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. The Bible tells us that God has already written the story of the universe. Did you get that? All of reality is the unfolding of his story. Now, I don't know all the details, but I know everything that God has revealed. I had a friend, a gal I knew growing up. She did the weirdest thing. Whenever she'd get a book, she'd turn right to the end and read the last page. Well, here's the story of the universe, and you can read the last page. In fact, we took multiple weeks to go through it, talking about the eternal state, the new heaven, and the new earth. Now, this book, all of reality is the unfolding of God's story revealed right here. Now, God revealed it to us. He wrote it in eternity past. He decreed all of it to happen. He determined it was going to happen. And now he's bringing about the fulfillment of his will, his story. Some of the details, of course, we don't know. We only know them after they happen because he hasn't revealed it yet. But I want to show you this through this wonderful book of Isaiah. So leave a marker in Proverbs chapter 16 and turn with me this morning over to Isaiah chapter 14. And really, you do need to turn there, or in your Bible app, you know, point the finger and click on over to Isaiah chapter 14. Notice that reference under point one, Isaiah chapter 14. Now in Isaiah chapter 14, God promises his imminent judgment. He says he's going to pour out his wrath on the proud nation of Babylon. And you see Babylon's pride and the proud ruler of Babylon. I will ascend, verse 14, above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the worlds like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? God says, I'm just going to humble the proud ruler of Babylon and this proud nation. But I want you to notice with me verses 21 to 23. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Who says? God. God is just going to stop this nation in its tracks. They may intend, God superintends. They may propose, God disposes. Now look at this, verse 22. And I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. Don't you love the way God speaks? He speaks so definitively, like he's God, you know? He is God. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe, and that's how God talks. Verse 23, I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Babylon may boast, but I'm just going to take my broom and I'm just going to sweep it away, because God can do that. That's how mighty and great he is. And then verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Do you see that? God intends, God plans, and it always happens as he plans. Always. He plans, and his plans stand. Just like that. Now notice with me verses 26 and 27. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned. And who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? No one. Do you see that? God is the Lord. He's the almighty sovereign Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. And he plans on a large scale. He plans with regard to the whole earth and all the nations. And notice how his plans always prevail. No one can frustrate his plans. He's never caught off guard by delays and interruptions somehow caused by events outside of his control. There are no events outside of his control. He controls everything. And don't you love that picture? No one can turn back his almighty hand. Do you see, when God chooses to act, when he extends his hand in power, no one can resist. No one can thwart God. No one can overturn his sovereign will. That's what God is saying. And that's not all. Now go with me over to chapter 46, Isaiah 46. And if you haven't found this as one of my hobby horses, I'll remind you that it is, because this passage has been so instrumental in my life and my thinking, foundational to my walk with Christ, foundational to the way I see everything about my life. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, if you don't say amen to that, you're wrong. Okay, so let me read it again. You got to respond rightly. I am God and there is no one like me. Amen. Amen. Now, how is God unique? How is he distinct? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then here's what he means. Here's an example. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. And then don't you love how God speaks? Look at this. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. Now watch how God plans and what happens. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So God says, he alone is God. He alone is Lord. There are no other gods. There is no one like God. And how is he unique? Because, you see, he writes the story of the universe. all of reality. He declares the end from the beginning. In eternity past, he determined the future. He purposes, verse 10. And then he brings it to pass. He does whatever he pleases. And in this case, he's telling Israel through Isaiah that he's planning to bring this great ruler, Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to come in and he's going to conquer Babylon. Says who? Says God. And it's going to happen. Isaiah 45:1, we're talking about Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is all according to God's decree. God the Lord, the creator, the master, the only sovereign of the universe. And so he plans, he speaks, he decrees, and that sets the future. Because that's how God is. So we can say, yes, certainly God knows the future. Oh, yes, he does. But even better, he controls and determines the future. And that's why he knows the future. Because he knows what he's already determined to do. And he knows it because he's going to bring it to pass. And no one is going to thwart his will. No one can frustrate his plans. Once he plans it, it's as good as done. He plans, he does it irrevocably without any frustration of his plans. They're always realized due to his sovereign power. And then one more passage. Just turn a little bit over to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verses 3 to 5. And I want you to see again how Isaiah stresses this message repeatedly, God's message to his people. Verses 3 to 5. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. You see it again? God speaks, then he acts, and he fulfills what he has already determined with his mouth, what he has decreed. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You see how great the Lord is? You see what he's saying here? He predicts the future because he foreordains the future. And he declares the future well in advance. And then he brings his decreed will to pass in time. Why? Well, he tells Israel why here. In this case, because he says, Israel, you're stubborn and you're hard-hearted. And Israel is an idolatrous nation. You know what they do? They give glory to their gods, their false gods, their idols. But you see, only the Lord deserves glory. So here's how God the Lord distinguishes himself. This is how he shows himself to be true and superior to the false gods. Here's why they are imposters. You see, because he proclaims things long before, and then he brings them to pass. Again, this passage proves God as Lord not only knows the future, but you see further, he determines it. He preordains it. He predestines it. Otherwise, think with me now, otherwise these unbelieving Jews could still say something like this. Okay, sure, God knows the future. All right, I'll grant you that. But God merely knows what my gods were going to do. See how they could do that twist? And God says, oh no, not true. He doesn't just know the future. He determines the future. God knows in advance because he plans the future and decrees it and determines it. He predetermines it. So they could not say, well, God just knew what my gods were going to do. Oh no, he knew because he decreed it. And he brought about his will. And that's how God is distinguished from the false gods. And as sovereign Lord, he writes the story. And then he brings it to pass exactly as written, just as he decreed it. And that's in contrast with the false gods who are fake. They're idols. They're man-made. They're satanic. Those false gods are powerless. They're impotent. They are not sovereign. They cannot predict. let alone determine the future. Now notice this with me in Isaiah 41. Just turn back a little bit and let's see how God again distinguishes himself as the sovereign Lord from the false gods. Isaiah 41, now verses 21 to 24. Present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Okay, false gods, you don't have any power. If you do, then tell the future, foretell it. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. So, Israel, you have your false gods and you fear them, but they're of no consequence. Let them prove their power if they're real. Verse 24, behold, you are of no account and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Don't choose the false gods. Choose the true God. False gods can't even foretell the future, let alone preordain it like Almighty God can, who declares the end from the beginning. Unlike Yahweh, these false gods are weak and worthless and non-existent. Chapter 44, just turn a few pages to the right. 44, the whole chapter deserves to be written and read, I should say. And no, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but that's a homework assignment, because 44, this chapter, shows again the contrast between this glorious, beautiful, almighty God, the true God, and all the false gods. Look at verses 6 through 11. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And here's the question, and who is like me? Do you see that? See, that's the issue for God. Who is like me? No one. Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. There are no gods. There's only one God. The omniscient God who knows everything says, there are no other gods. I know of none. I'm the only one. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. So God is saying he's distinct. He's the only one. And idolatry is so foolish, right? And even there's this mockery of idolatry. Look at verse 19. See, okay, so start at verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Here's what they do in their idolatry. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I took this piece of wood, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals, I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. That's your God, Israel, your false God. You take a piece of wood, you chop it in half. Part of it you use to make dinner. The other half you use to make a god. Is that not foolish? God is the only God, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the first and the last. Who is like him? No one, no one. You see how the word of God teaches us the fear of God? The reverence, the awe, the worship of God, humility before him. There is no other God. And no, you cannot become a God, like Mormonism says. There are no other gods. There are not the hundreds of thousands of false gods of Hinduism. There's only one God. God is Lord. He is uniquely sovereign. He's ruling. He's controlling all the universe, declaring the future, determining the future. Now, I keep using that word sovereignty. So let me explain it further this morning. Here's my definition. Look at point two. And it's a mouthful. So I'm going to throw a big piece of steak your way, and I want to ask you to chomp it down. Okay? Just keep gnawing on it. Here it is, point two. God's sovereignty means that he is the omnipotent, supreme Lord who is always able to do his holy will, whose will is ultimate, independent, and unlimited by any other, and who rules and controls all things, such that nothing happens apart from his eternal determination or permission. Okay, let me read it again. Here we go. God's sovereignty means that he is the omnipotent, supreme Lord who is always able to do his holy will, whose will is ultimate, independent, and unlimited by any other, and who rules and controls all things such that nothing happens apart from his eternal determination or permission. Hang in there with me and exercise that gray matter, right? We need to every day as we read the word and as we worship our great God. Now let's break it down into smaller pieces. Look at point three. Omnipotent. God's power is what? Say the word. Infinite. Infinite. Did you see that? He is omni, all, potent, powerful. He is all powerful. Do you see how the scriptures teach us the fear of the Lord, like we read in Psalm 128? 2 Corinthians 6:18, he is the Lord Almighty. Let's break it down. Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God is far greater than you and I even think he is. Now think about how your understanding of God has grown. Your heavenly Father has grown as you've grown in Christ and learned and read scripture. He is even far greater than that. Far beyond what we could ask or even think. Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. And amen. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Again. Gabriel, as we saw visiting Mary in Luke chapter 1, can I read it for you again? Verses 34 to 37, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be? The virgin birth, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was said to be unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. Here's the key. For nothing will be impossible with God. In Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus teaches that in salvation, as in all things, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Because with God, all things are possible. And again, we say, amen. So God is omnipotent. And further, he is, in our definition of sovereignty, supreme. That means this morning we are meeting to worship the highest Lord, the Lord of all lords. No one is higher than him. No one is greater than him. And notice the next part. He is unlimited by any other. And that means that God's will cannot be thwarted by any other being. Whatever he tells us in Scripture, either he has brought it to pass or he will bring it to pass. If he promises, he will be true and no one can thwart him. And we saw that in Isaiah 14, verse 27. And then that next, his eternal determination, as we saw in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, God declares the end from the beginning. He's not like us, brothers and sisters. He is so much greater and worthy of our praise and our worship and our adoration and our fear, that awe, that reverence that says, who is like God? No one. So one more time, God's sovereignty means that he is the omnipotent, supreme Lord who is always able to do his holy will, whose will is ultimate, independent, and unlimited by any other, and who rules and controls all things such that nothing happens apart from his eternal determination or permission. And that should delight your heart. Now notice further with me, point four. John Piper says it like this. It is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. Amen. And let me just conclude this kind of introduction here to our passage, which will be for next time. This discussion of God's general sovereignty, let me conclude it with point five. To sum up, I love this. I hope you can tell that. I loved to write this. To sum up, God does as he pleases. Only as he pleases, always as he pleases. He does what he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, for whatever reason he wants. You see? See how God is so different from us? And there are these wonderful passages in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 135, verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God, our Lord, is above all gods. And then this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Did you see that? Whatever God pleases to do, he does it, and no one can thwart him in that. And then in Psalm 115, these should be underlined and marked up, and they should be your delight. In Psalm 115, I'll start at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? Then verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, we got to be so thankful that God is not an evil God. Because God has all power. And if God were evil, we couldn't even imagine what he could do with that infinite power. But notice the next part. Yet, his will is not capricious. God doesn't sit up in heaven and say, you know, I'm not feeling so well today. I'm going to just wipe out that nation. He doesn't do that. He's not capricious. But whatever he does, look, always consistent with all of his attributes. Wisdom, justice, holiness, righteousness, mercy, truth, love, and so on. God is most qualified to write the story of the universe, and he has. See that? Wisdom, he's the all-wise God. He knows the best ends and the best means to bring them to pass. Justice, God is always perfectly fair and impartial. Holiness and righteousness, God cannot even be tempted by evil. He never does evil. He's separated from it and judges it. He is the standard of holiness and righteousness. And he's a merciful God. He pities us. And he shows compassion in action in Christ. He's true and never false. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And that loving God has saved us through Christ, so that we love because he first loved us. Okay, so where are we going with this next time? Here's where we're going to go in 2 weeks. Lord willing, this is what I want you to see now. How does this relate to you? Letter B, God's plan. God has written your personal story already as well. That's what we're going to look at next time. And then letter C, what about your plans? Are they wrong because God is sovereign? Your plans, nonetheless, you are still responsible to plan. And if you say, now how can that be? How can God be sovereign and I'm still responsible to plan? Ah, Lord willing, 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that. And I put it all here, and you'll see where we're going. So you see how this practically applies to us from Proverbs chapter 16. Now our response to all of this as we close this morning, we say this, God is the Lord. God controls the future. And lest we ever doubt, God wins in the end. In the end, Jesus Christ is going to be confessed as Lord by every tongue. Every knee is going to bow before him. That's what God has written, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Don't despair. That's the story. That's what he's written. God is summing up all things in Christ. There's a purpose for the universe. It's his purpose. There is security and confidence for us because, you see, God triumphs. Good triumphs. Evil is judged. Evil is defeated. Christ is exalted. That's the story that God has written. That's the story that is going to unfold. And we're going to be part of that story. God is sovereign. Trust him. Trust him. God is sovereign. Worship him. And as you bow your heads with me, I want to read to you the passage that we studied last time. Just go ahead and bow your heads. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege for me to be able to preach about so great and mighty a Lord as you are. I am unworthy, but you are worthy of all of our love and affection, our worship, our praise, our adoration, our fear. How puny we are and sinful, how great and glorious you are and exalted. And we draw near to say thank you, to say thank you again and again, that we, puny rebels who were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you rescued us through that glorious Lord of all lords, Jesus Christ, that you've taught us what you're doing in the universe, the mystery of your will, that you're summing up all things in Christ, how good it is for us to finally realize now as Christians, we are not the center of the universe. This is not all about us. It's all about you, our great God. It's about you, Father, what you're doing in your Son, to exalt your Son. Exalt him above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. Thank you for freeing us from the power of our sin and its self-domination and its self-focus, so that we could delight in the one who is preeminently worthy and glorious and beautiful, to find that in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so we, as your children, by your adopting grace, we say thank you, Father. We say thank you for Christ. We say thank you for abundant life, eternal life, to know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. To know that as we look at this week ahead, our God rules over everything. You have determined the end already from the beginning, in eternity past. And whatever we see in our own lives, whatever we see in this nation, in this world, you've already determined it to come to pass. Your purpose is being established right before our eyes. And so today there's great confidence and there's great security. There's great hope as we read your story, the parts of it that you've already told us about. And how wonderful that we, your children, are part of this story under your grace, under your favor, under your blessing, when we should merely be vessels of wrath under your story of judgment. But instead, you've brought us near and poured out kindness and love and mercy and grace upon us. And so, Father, we're stirred by your forgiveness. We're stirred by your kindness and grace. We're stirred to be declared righteous in Christ, to know that that's true. We're stirred because we know that we're your sons and daughters, and the best is yet to come as you finish the story, as you act on what you've already written, And so we together as your sons and daughters praise you and worship you and serve you with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.